and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, I come before you praying that what I say through my words in my heart be governed by your Spirit, be directed by your Spirit, that all that is being presented or put forth will glorify you. There is no one like you, Lord. And we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come and serve you in the way that is in accordance with your will, not our will. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I'd like to quote something that Ravi Zacharias, that noted apologist, said. He said that you see the finger of God in all of history with Jesus Christ at its center. And this is so true. You see this in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see this in Genesis 1:26. Notice the pronouns now. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. You see this in Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelion. I'm using Kahudan's words, that first prophetic statement, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise his head and you will bruise his heel. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. And we see this in the promise made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless you, and through you the nations of the world will be blessed. And Paul, Apostle Paul, referenced to this in Galatians 3:16. He referred to this as the gospel beforehand. And today, we're going to be looking at something that Joshua was so concerned about. Joshua was chosen by God to lead the sons of Israel into the promised land. And I'd like to just pick a euphemism from the present day situation. The words that we use today, it is basically you choose. You fish or you're cut bait. Don't wait around. Don't play games. You act now and you decide swiftly. And Joshua was concerned about the options facing the sons of Israel. He says, either you serve the Lord or you serve the gods of the Amorites or you serve the gods that were presented to us along the way. He says, choose now. You serve the Lord. And the Lord here is defined in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. This is in reference to the monotheistic God, one God in three persons. So Joshua, he has to answer the question now, why? Why choose serving the Lord, this Lord, the God of Israel? He knew through his head knowledge and experientially, he personally heard God's assurance. And let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And we see that. In verse 5, it says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. You will note in chapter 1 of Joshua that he keeps repeating that phrase, be strong and courageous. And he repeats it in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 18. He's exhorting them to stand firm and trust him. And so you wonder to yourself, why is God repeating this? And you will note that this is so important because the kind of people that Joshua was leading, obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn, always complaining. And in verse 7, he talks about if you want to be successful, if you want to be prosperous, look at verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So we look at this, and we can see that in order to be successful and prosperous, you're going to have to come to a real understanding of God's word and apply God's word at all times. And this is just a real warning that we shouldn't be looking to what's presented us on television. I mean, we have real prima donnas, social commentators concerning the scene of the nation. And remember this. Do not turn to the right or to the left. You stay in the book of the law. You meditate on it day and night. And Joshua knew also. He knew this God. And he knew it from the others. And Rahab herself, and we see this in chapter 2 of Joshua, the harlot. And you can imagine Rahab having all kinds of information given to her because of what she has done, because of what happened to her. But we don't know the real situation. But when you look at what happened to Rahab, you can see God's mercy, God's love taking place, even though he is holy, a holy, pure, perfect God. And we all know of Rahab. She hid two Jewish men who came to spy out Jericho. She confessed to them, I know that the Lord your God has given you the land. She had head knowledge. She knew. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She heard that the Israelites had utterly destroyed the two kings of the Amorites. She heard of what the Lord did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. She acknowledged that the Lord, the God of Israel, is God in heaven above and on earth below. Her faith was put into play. She heard, she believed, and she acted upon her information, the information given to her. And her faith was commended in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And Joshua, He saw firsthand the reaction of the Israelites to Moses' leadership. He had eyewitness evidence, not circumstantial evidence, not evidence based on rumors regarding the God of Israel. Joshua went to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was one of the 12 spies that were sent into the promised land. And there were only two that believed God, believed the Lord God of Israel. He and Caleb, they genuinely believed that they could take the land of milk and honey. The other 10 spies, they filed this majority report. So you don't always go by numbers. You go by what God has said, what's written in His Word. And the other 10 spies, filing the majority report, they saw the man on the land as men of great size and themselves as grasshoppers, and thus reported that they should not go in. And you know what? The majority report and the 10 spies had a great effect upon the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel, because they cried all night. They were so fear-stricken, they didn't want to go in. And because of that, the sons of Israel, they resumed their favorite pastime. And you know what it is? Grumbling. They lifted up their voices against Moses and Aaron, and they grumbled and complained, and contended against the Lord. In response, the Lord was angry, and He came to Moses and told Moses, "When will the congregation believe me, despite all the signs I have shown them? I have delivered them from Egypt. I have brought the waters of the Red Sea and have had the waters crush them." And Moses, because of his nature, he intervened, feeling so sorry for the Israelites. And he pleaded with the Lord. He appealed to the Lord's love and kindness. Remember that. He has said that the congregation not be punished. Then the Lord told Moses in explicit terms, "Your corpses of those who grumbled, aged 20 years and upward, will fall in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb will remain alive, and they would be the ones who would go into the promised land." Remember, not even Moses got into it. Now, in a short while, the Israelites, and you, when you look at this situation, you think of how terrible they were. But let us look at ourselves today. If we're faced with the same similar pressures, we would probably go back to our favorite pastime, or their favorite pastime, grumbling and complaining, so much so that it seemed to be a way of life. The thing about this, it reminded me of my experience in the U.S. military. And when I was serving in Italy, this was peacetime before Vietnam in 1962. There was the Cuban Missile Crisis occurring, because in 1961, the Cuban exiles who were driven out of Cuba by Castro, they formed together and they were going to invade Cuba. They call this the Bay of Pigs invasion. And they failed miserably. They were pushed back, and of course, Castro won. So in return, Castro went to Russia and asked Russia if they could bring in military hardware. So they brought in the missiles to fortify Cuba, because Castro felt that the Americans, now they're going to invade Cuba, because they failed the first time in 1961. So when that crisis developed, I remember we were all put on full alert. Grumbling stopped. Every kind of grumbling that we had in our company, it stopped. And I'll tell you the kind of grumbling went on. Because at that time, I was a volunteer. They call that regular army, the RAs. But there were those who were conscripted. They were drafted into the military. At that time, the draft was still on. And so there were a lot of people who were drafted and who were serving in the military. And I served with them. And talking about grumblers and complainers, because these were the people taken from civilian life, having good job in the civilian life, and then drafted into army and having to serve in the army. But you know, when the chips come down, when push comes to shove, when it's a matter of life and death, grumbling stops. And I remember being close to the radio, all of us in our full combat gear, our helmet on, our M16 next to us, and sitting down and listening to the radio. The ships are coming. The Russian ships are coming. The Navy has its ships blockading Cuba to push away the Russian ships. And we kept waiting, and all of a sudden, the Russian ships turned around and went away. And talking about cheering, I remember we were all in the barracks and we cheered. We stopped grumbling. Now, continue on with the Israelites. There was this Levite, his name was Korah. He conspired with others. Those people did not stop complaining about Moses and Aaron. They were complaining about their leadership. And what you'll see, the first indication of sinkholes. And we hear about sinkholes today. We heard about it in Florida and different parts of the country. Because many of them were consumed in a sinkhole. They were consumed by the earth. And following that, the Lord sent a plague that killed 14,700 people. And you can find this in Numbers chapter 16, verse 49. They grumbled and complained to Moses. And when there was a drought going on, they complained to Moses in Kadesh Barnea. They wanted water. And essentially they said the same thing when they grumbled and complained to Moses and Aaron. If only we had stayed in Egypt. If only we had died sooner. None of this pain and suffering that we're going through now would have come about. The Lord's response. The Lord told Moses, "You speak to that rock, and water will come out." Remember this? You speak to the rock. Moses, the most humble man ever, according to Scripture, the most humble man ever known, he had had enough with the congregation. He lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice, not once. Probably being so infuriated, thinking that maybe he was doing the Lord a big favor. And water came out in abundance. Because of that sin that Moses committed, the Lord rebuked Moses in not speaking to the rock, but striking the rock twice. Moses was denied entry into the promised land. Just imagine Moses taking the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel, out from Egypt and being guided by God, going across the Red Sea and coming to the promised land and just seeing the promised land, not being able to enter. He was denied entry. So God means business, and we all know that. So when we come to chapter 23 in Joshua, will see at his old age, and we see this in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. And then we go on to verse 6 and 7. It says, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left hand, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you. So the key here, by extension, is to look at God's word. Do not get your news from ABC or Fox News or Rush Limbaugh or Chris Matthews or all his news commentators, but look at the word of God and the strong warnings we see in chapter verses 7, 13, and 16. He says, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you. In verse 13, there will be a snare and a trap to you, these nations will, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And in verse 16, he says, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. And who are these other gods with a small g? In the New Angus Dictionary, the Bible Dictionary, it was last revised and updated in 1988, published by the Moody Bible Institute, on pages 7, 14, and 10, 65, it states the following. Archaeology has corroborated the wickedness and the utter debilitating effect of Canaanite cults. Religious literature excavated at Rosh Shemra. This is located on the northern Syrian coast, about 8 miles north of Latakia, present-day Latakia. It presents the Canaanite pantheon as utterly immoral. The chief god El was a monster of wickedness. His son, Baal, great Northwest Semitic god of the thunder, was no better. The three famous goddesses, Asherah, Anat, and Ashtoreth, were patronesses of sex and war, and their bloodiness and lustfulness must have reduced Canaanite civilization to extremely sordid depths. The discovery at Rosh Shemra, Ugarit is the ancient name, constitutes one of the major archaeological triumphs of the 20th century. So these are the traps and the snares that lead to destruction that Joshua is warning the sons of Israel against. And Joshua, in chapter 24, verses 1 through 13, remember, he's an old man now. He reviews Israel's history. And he's got an intimate knowledge of Israel's history. He goes all the way back to the time of Terah. Not Terah, but Terah, the father of Abraham. He dug deeply into the family root. He reviewed the history of Abraham about how God brought him to the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants. He then related the history of Esau, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Moses and Aaron. And he told them about how God has sent plagues unto the Egyptians. Then he describes the Red Sea crossing, when the Egyptians sent chariots and horsemen to pursue the Israelites. And he described in graphic detail that God brought the sea upon them and covered them. He reminded the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, that you saw with your own eyes what he did in Egypt. Again, this is not based on rumors or fancy feel-good afternoon coffee talk. This is fact. This is history. Telling them you saw with your own eyes what this God did. And he reminded them that after God had brought them out of Egypt, they lived in the wilderness for a long time. To be more exact, 40 years of living in the wilderness. And can you imagine 40 years of having sand in your shoes and walking with sand in your sandals? I don't think you would have liked that. Now let's go on to see, where are they now? All the peoples against whom Israel fought were then named. He names the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Balak, the king of Moab, citizens of Jericho, the Perizzites, the Hittites, Girgashites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. All these people were driven out and destroyed by the Lord, the God of Israel, resulting in them giving the people of Israel a land on which they had not labored. Notice this, that only 1/8 people remains, the Israelite. And they are still here. And even on Lama Street in the year 2013, we hear about them. As an entity, as a culture, they have survived and they will continue to survive. And historians have analyzed this. An eminent British historian, Arnold Toynbee, he was at a loss to explain the Jews to the point where he reduced them to an occasional footnote. Couldn't explain them. And then we have that Mark Twain, that famous American writer, that humorous. By the way, he came to Waihinu many years ago. And there is a tree called the Mark Twain tree. He's the one I'm talking about. He tried to explain the Jews. And he wrote of the Jews. He said this: he could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, But it burnt out. And they sit in twilight, or they have vanished. The Jews saw them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? And Mark Twain should have been able to answer his own question, because he knew enough about Scripture. He knew enough about the book of Daniel, talking about the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Romans, and the Grecians coming. But the answer to Mark Twain's question, his question is, what is the secret of his immortality? It lies in the outworking of the promises made to Abraham, particularly Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And Apostle Paul himself referred to the phrase, all the nations will be blessed. He referred this phrase to the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And this is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, which reads, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Remember, I made the comment of what Rabbi Zacharias said, that in all of history, God has his fingers with Christ as its center. So we look at the applicability of Joshua 24:15, the part that reads, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a time element to that. And the time is today, not 5 years from now. Not after I make my first $1 million, but today. I've talked to people, business people. They would look at me and they say, yes, Earl, I believe you, but I'm not ready for that today. So it is today, not until I go out into the world and experience all the lust and the pleasures that the world can give me, but today. Not while you're in the first class riding on a super jet, crossing the Atlantic, or crossing the Pacific with tons of credit cards and super duper technological equipment on your lap, and seeing the plane going down in flames, because you know what? You can't take it with you. It's got to be today. Just remember this. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And remember too, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. At this point, I want to stretch God's timeline and stretch it far, just realizing that that he is the creator of time and space as we know them. So we fast forward to the year 1991 AD. This covers more than 3,000 years. And the issue was political correctness. Often what we see today. The occasion was the 50th anniversary of the Japanese imperial government's attack on Pearl Harbor. And this anniversary was going to be held in Honolulu in 1991. And always, in solemn ceremonies, religious leaders were always asked to participate, to give the event a matter of spiritual overtone, of reaching out to the goodness and kindness and mercy of a higher power to bring forth a comfortable blessing on the ceremony. The ceremony was going to be held in Honolulu, and so people felt that there should be someone representing the local Hawaiian community to present a prayer of some sort. I say some sort because they wanted to scrutinize the prayer. Imagine the president of the U.S. attended, and he gave a speech. It was a big event. This occurred in Honolulu. I think it occurred at one of the bigger hotels in Waikiki Beach. All the major news network covered the event. Of course, this was a 50th anniversary. And so our beloved previous pastor, Kahu Tom Kalili, the late husband of Pat Kalili, our pianist, he was called upon to deliver one of the several invocations. Of course, partly in the English language and partly in the Hawaiian language. And other representatives from different faiths were present. So there was a mixture of faiths involved, from the Jewish faith, from the Islam faith, from the Buddhist faith. And before the day of the ceremony, Kahu Tom was contacted by someone from the office of chaplain of the United States military, and he was advised to send a copy of his invocation to that office to see if it passed the so-called political correctness test. Imagine, they're going to a Christian pastor who happened to be of Hawaiian ethnicity, a Christian. I was thinking that perhaps the official from the office of chaplain figured out that maybe, just maybe, that he was a pastor sympathetic with a Hawaiian sovereignty group. You know, we hear about them often. And the federal government just didn't want to take a chance that the invocation might blow up in his face. Or maybe the government checked on Kahu Tom's background and found out that he was a graduate of Bob Jones University. You know, that university that just didn't hold the federal government in high esteem. Sorry for your Bob Jones graduate. But Kahu Tom, he dutifully faxed a copy of his invocation to the office of the chaplain. And he soon received a call from a general of that office. So the general read his invocation and said, it was good. However, there is one name I want you to take out, because it's going to upset some people, possibly. And I can just imagine what was going through the mind of Kahu Tom. And I can just see him going quickly through the grid of the Bible. And he's weighing his conversation with the general with the following verses. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then he goes to Romans 3:23 in his mind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he goes through Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he goes to Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he goes to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we all know who that is. That whosoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Then he goes to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he goes all the way back to Revelation chapter 3. And he looks in Revelation chapter 3. And he's reminded of the Lord speaking to the angel of the church in Laodicea, saying, I know your deeds, and that you are neither hot, cold, nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And we see the Lord Jesus. Behold, at the church door of Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. Imagine him. He must have been locked out by these people. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I just imagined that this was going through the mind of Kahu Tom. And I can just imagine one more thing, him responding to the general in his way. Say, General, sir, I'd like to respectfully request or suggest to you at your convenience that if you ever come to Hilo, I give you an open invitation to please come and attend my Bible study. And incidentally, we at the Berean Bible Church, we are in the book of Romans. I frankly would not be surprised if he had the urge to say this to the general. But Kahu Tom, with all his sincerity and humbleness, he could harness, explained to the general that he and his family brought up in Hawaii were blessed by the ministry of the missionaries through the message they brought. He explained that many people do not realize the abundance of blessings brought by them, but only hear about the radical activists on how the missionaries destroyed Hawaii. And Kahu Tom, in the best way that he could do, he explained that Hawaii and the Hawaiians were never destroyed, but saved. And he continued that, like many families in America, he and his family received the blessings of a merciful and gracious God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he could never, ever turn his back on this heavenly God. He was reminded of Joshua's words, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, he's already made his choice. Kahu Tom at that time, we will serve the Lord. Today, fish or cut bait. Take a firm stand. The Bible told Kahu Tom of the human condition that no one could separate himself from the flesh of the body, that he needs a Savior. So he could not turn his back against that Savior, the Messiah, the God-man. So through God's grace, Kahu Tom prevailed. And he was allowed to give his invocation in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesu Christo, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. Throughout history, we see that individuals of wide influence came on the scene. The Caesars came on the scene. Alexander the Great came on the scene. Muhammad's came on the scene. The Buddhas came on the scene. George Washington came on the scene. But only one name will stand the test of any time and will be everlasting. The name above all names, Jesus Christ. Just remember that. I want to go into something right now that Kahu covered last Sunday. And when he gave his talk, I looked at Seymour sitting next to me. I told Seymour he stole my thunder because I had this thought in my mind. But anyway, I'm going to go over it again because I think it is good to go over this again. Kahu loved to talk about sports, but let me tell you about back to basics concerning the legendary Vince Lombardi, the coach of the Green Bay Packers. After the Green Bay Packers got destroyed by Chicago Bears, 73-0, he got his team together and he held the football and he said, "Team, this is a football. And team, this is how you hold the football. And team, you got to protect this football. You don't give this football away. You don't fumble this football. And this is how you block." And he showed them how to block. "And this is how you tackle." And he showed them how to tackle. He told them, "Pay attention, listen. Back to basic. This is a football. Football is the basic thing we're here to protect." He said, "When the Green Bay Packers make the right Green Bay Packer sweep, it means we all go to the right and not one or two going to the left and everybody else going to the right." And we all know about the legendary Vince Lombardi because today they have the NFL championship trophy named after him because of what he did. And the same idea was picked up by John Wooden, the famous basketball coach of UCLA. After a ragged game, he called his team together. And he had a team of hotshots, you know, people who were given scholarships because of their talent. But he was really unimpressed with their play. And he called the team together and he said to the team, "This is a team sport, but there's only one ball, the basketball." And he held up the basketball. "This is the basketball. We must protect this basketball. We must shoot this basketball one at a time." But he even went further back than that. He said, "This is a basketball shoes." Can you imagine that? Telling them how to tie their basketball shoes? Because some of them neglected to tie their basketball shoes in a way that will keep their shoe on. And some of them must have come on with street shoes for him to say that. And he told them how to dribble the ball. "And you're going to be able to pass the ball. But it's a team sport. Back to basics. No fancy stuff. Back to basics is found in God's word, in the Bible. His instruction book. And Joshua asks us, "Fish or cut bait, whom will you serve?" And let's take a look at Mark 7. Mark 7 and verses 7 and 8. Short verse. And we see Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men, the precepts of men. They're in vain." Then he goes to Mark chapter 7, verse 20 and 22. Talks about men. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And we see this verse, these verses reflect Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? To continue on with back to basics, I receive this magazine once in a while, and usually in the last portion of the magazine, there's an article written by Zvi, Z-V-I, Kalischer. He's a Messianic Jew, a believer in Jesus Christ, and he walks around in Jerusalem, and he argues with the ultra-Orthodox Jews, you know, those in the black clothing and the long top hat and the nice side braids. He also carries along a synagogue Bible. And he would argue with them, and he would talk to them about Jesus Christ, and they would look at him and they would say, "Who are you talking about?" And he would open his book to Isaiah 53. And he let them read Isaiah 53. And of course, Isaiah 53 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them, it's in your book, your Bible. Read your Bible. Don't listen to the rabbinic writings or readings. They give you fancy words and fancy talk, but they're missing the point. Get back to the Bible. The mission statement of Berean Bible Church, and this is in Article 1, it says the Berean Bible Church exists to worship God by studying and living the Word and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2001, Daniel Wallace gave a lecture at the Lancaster Bible College. This is in 2001. Daniel Wallace is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is what he wrote. Final conclusion. Even with the proliferation of Bibles today, Christians are reading their Bibles less and less. I believe the evangelical church has only 50 years of life left. 50 years of evangelicalism because of marginalization of the Word of God. We need another reformation. The enemy of the gospel now is not religious hierarchy, but moral anarchy. Not tradition, but entertainment. The enemy of the gospel is Protestantism run amok. It is an intellectual anti-knowledge, feel-good faith that has no content and no convictions. Part of the communal repentance that is needed is a repentance about the text. And even more importantly, there must be a repentance with regard to Christ our Lord. Just as the Bible has been marginalized, Jesus Christ has been bodyized. His transcendence and his majesty are only winked at as we turn him into the genie in the bottle, beseeching God for more conveniences, more luxury, less hassle, and a life without worries or lack of comfort. He no longer wears the face that the apostles recognized, or as Erasmus remarked, when you read the Greek New Testament, you can see the face of Jesus more clearly. then if you were one of his disciples. A bit of hyperbole, but the point is worth underscoring. The God we worship today no longer resembles the God of the Bible unless we turn to him through a reading and digesting of the scriptures, through a commitment to the text. The evangelical church will become irrelevant, useless, dead. And to sum up my talk today, let me go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3, and again, this is what Kahu covered the last Sunday, but I had it written here. So I better go over it and close it up with a recitation of these verses. But realize this, talking to Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Then goes on to verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's just a reminder. Take heed, fellow saints. Take heed. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Word of truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And Father, we thank you for how you have informed us, the information that you have given to us to let us know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that every knee in heaven, on earth, under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.